Well, before I introduce our speaker, Roger Carswell, I just want to say on behalf of College Church, Roger, what a delight it has been to have you and Jonathan with us for this time. And yes, please. Brother, we thank you for opening God's Word and for sharing the Lord Jesus with us, and we invite you to do that again tonight.
Well, thank you very much. It's a privilege and a joy to have been here, really. And I want to thank Chris, he's not paying me for this, and everybody for making Jonathan and me so very, very welcome. You really have. It's been overwhelming. We've been in a couple of homes. I think before they got to know us, they really didn't feel they could cope with us for more than a week. I think once we arrived, they wished they'd only got us for 3 days each. But anyway, they had us for 7 days each. And again, the hospitality has been amazing. But thank you to everybody. Thank you for inviting us. And thank you for looking after us. We're here for a couple more days. Again, if anybody wants to meet for a coffee over in the Commons, though, today I met somebody for coffee and couldn't find where the coffee was. But anyway, a glass of water, anyway, for a half an hour or an hour tomorrow or Friday, please do come and say I'd love to chat. And if there are any issues that I raise, I'd love to talk those through. But thank you so much. This is absolutely true. I've been writing postcards home today, to England today, and saying this is the nearest thing in Wheaton to the new earth that I've ever seen. I just can't believe that people leave their doors unlocked at night. I was telling a man outside with a mask which doors they were, and you leave your cars unlocked, incredible. You all drive around as if there's no hurry. One of the things that always amazes me, there are two things that always amaze me, but I perhaps shouldn't say this, but every time we come from the UK to the USA, two things always surprise me. How slowly you all drive. What's the matter with you? You've got these massive vehicles, and you're all plodding along at a mere 70 miles an hour. What are roads for? But there we are. The other thing is the size that you all need to buy your clothes in, but we won't go into that at the moment. We're always, oh, wow! You say, anyway, we won't. If you want an excuse, my wife's convinced they must put steroids in the cows to build up the beef, and that's what affects you all. But no, it's great to be here. Am I saying the wrong thing? I am. Okay, right. Sorry. Before I left, my wife said, now, Roger, there's certain things do not mention when you're over there. And so far, I haven't mentioned them. But should I? No, okay, I won't. It's been great to be here, really. And do say hello. I'll be wandering around outside afterwards or here at the immediate end. Come and say hello or goodbye or whatever. And who knows, we might just meet again. Now, UPS. It was a major problem, but we took them to, what do you call it, the High Court this morning, and they did eventually agree to deliver some books. It was a massive legal battle, but we got the books delivered. Some of you look so serious. I'm only joking. Half my lies are not true, okay? So, no, they delivered the books we've been waiting for. That's what I was wanting to say. So, outside, just before the jungle juice thing, you know, and the information. What is it? What do they call it? The yeah, okay, Meshibboleth, and what was something like that? Anyway, there is a bookstall, and we've got all sorts of books. Let me mention just one or two. There are loads of new ones. They've been subsidized by the church. We sell them anyway at half price, so they're a real good deal. And we don't particularly want to take them back to England. So please go and have a look. Let me mention three to begin with that are of a similar vein. First of all, this is actually by my wife. It's called Real Lives. Did you ever have a series of programs over here called television programs called To the Manor Born? Did you ever have those? Yes, some of you saw it anyway. About an aristocratic manor in the south of England. It was all humour, British humour. My wife was brought up in that manor, believe it or not. And I just thought, if I'm going to marry, let me marry into aristocracy and wealth. So I married her. When we got married, she told me her father was the gardener. Anyway, But that's where she grew up, that's where she lived, and she writes her story, how miles away from anywhere she came across the gospel. But story after story, 14 stories of how people became Christians. There's the thief, the holy man, the doctor, the student, the footballer, the gambler, the businessman. The traveler, actually, he was converted by finding a John's gospel on the back seat of a Greyhound bus traveling across the United States, and he read it and was converted. The alcoholic, the abused, the author, etc. And then an explanation of the Christian message. It's a great read because they're just testimonies, but ideally it's to pass on to friends who may not have come here this week. I've forgotten the price, but it's so cheap, we're basically paying you to take them away. That's the idea. And Jonathan told me, he's waving at me. He said, five? No, you can't sell this for only $5. Really? Just $5? Okay. Well, it's only $5. There we are. That's amazing. And have a look at that. He told me if you buy everything, he gives you a further discount. And then, my son has written a couple of books. This one's called Uncovered, and this one's called Uncovering the World. Very similar to these. This is 11 young people, students, and how they became Christians. And they're amazing. Phil, who said, all my assumptions were blown apart. Yumish, who said, Hinduism was empty to me. Kate, who said, being gay is the way I am. Nick, now you probably wouldn't know his father, but his father was the leader of the opposition. In other words, the opposite to Tony Blair for many years. He said, I suffered for simply being Jewish. And then I love this one, Adam. Hadn't evolution disproved the Bible? Well, you'd think Adam would know the answer to that, wouldn't you? But anyway, he didn't. And there are 11 stories like this, and again, an explanation of the gospel. Is that the same price? And then this one, Uncovering the World. These are people from all over the world who came to Britain and became Christians. Jonathan from France. Oh, I won't tell you their names. I can't read them. But from South Korea, China, Saudi Arabia, Scandinavia, Ireland, China again, India, Azerbaijan, Finland. And it's a great read. And it's ideal to give to people from different countries. And it's got some key Bible passages at the end. As well as that, it's got an explanation of the gospel. And again, it's the same sort of price. Then just one other book, very different. This is really written for Christians. Every quarter, I produce a newsletter. And on the back page of the newsletter, I write an article. The last 10 years, of those articles, which are an expression of my heart, we've put into a book. Now, just to make this very, very attractive to you, Chris here agreed that I could have a picture of him on the front cover. So, it's called The Thinker. There's a picture of Chris on the front cover. Chris is totally naked. And there we are. That's The Thinker. How much is this? Too expensive, all right. And Chris, would you be willing to sign this if need be? Anyway, you might like to have a look at this, and I think you'd enjoy it. Just as a matter of interest, Rodin, who sculptured The Thinker, was not a Christian, he was an atheist, but he tells us what The Thinker was thinking about in that piece of art. And in actual fact, Rodin tells us he was thinking about the plight of people in hell. It's interesting, isn't it? Anyway, let's move on. Will you turn, please? I got the page number, but I've forgotten. Was it 883? 883 in your Bibles. It's Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And we're going to look one final time. Basically, I've been trying to look at some of the questions that people ask. And one of the questions is, how can I become a Christian? And how can I be certain I am a Christian? How can I be sure I'm going to heaven? Can I be absolutely confident that I'm going to heaven when I die? And so we're going to read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Beginning to read at verse 32. This is describing the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it'll be very familiar to most of you. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they'd come to a place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We haven't done this before, but we're coming to the last of these Bible studies, these talks, and I really want to speak to anybody here who isn't certain that they're going to heaven, not sure that your sins are forgiven. And could I ask you to pray with me that in the next 25, 30 minutes, God will speak to you. I don't know you, so I'm not asking that you hear my voice, but behind that you hear the voice of God. Would you pray that God, would you speak to me? Let's bow our heads for a moment. Father, we come to your holy word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would take hold of your holy word, apply it to our so often unholy hearts. Speak to us and make Jesus real to us, we pray. In his name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever wondered what you would like to have inscribed on your gravestone. It's probably not a very cheerful thought, but why not give it some thought? Why not you decide rather than somebody else? There's a gravestone in England which has on it the words, I expected this, but not yet. There's another one by a very famous man, and it simply writes, see, I told you I was ill. A friend of mine I took his funeral, but he was an interesting guy, as you'll see. It has his name, John Bushell, and then it says, preacher, teacher, and transport lecturer. And it has an inscription on the gravestone of an old tram, and then it says, Jesus, my way, my truth, my life, my number one, well, you'd say route, we would say. Jesus, my way, my truth, my life, my number one route. Next to it is a sad one, a beautiful, well, a tombstone, really, just has on it the words, engineering was his life. I've got a friend who's a very good writer. He's going to have on his gravestone, he says, he met his final deadline. It's an interesting one. I'm going to have on mine, I wouldn't be here yet if it wasn't for cheese on toast. But I love cheese on toast, and oh, if it sent me to an early grave, it's worth it. It really is. But now let me take you to a scene outside the city of Jerusalem. And by any stretch of the imagination, this scene is barbaric. It's cruel. It's vicious. It's cold-blooded. It's murderous. It's inhumane. It's ruthless. It's bloodthirsty. It's savage. Three men were being crucified. Now, the trouble is we've seen pictures, artists' impressions of what crucifixion must be like. And of course, they're always sanitized, aren't they? They always look sort of dignified, even though there's a horror to them. About 4 or 5 years ago, my mother showed me a newspaper that she got, and she said, Roger, look at that. And it sent a shiver up my spine. I've never forgotten the haunting image of what I saw. The first picture was a very beautiful 23-year-old girl. The next picture was of this same girl, apparently, but with a hood on her head. The next picture was the same girl with a hood on her head and a noose round her neck. And the next picture was of this girl hanging from a crane being executed in Iran because she'd been found possessing drugs. And yet even that isn't as barbaric as crucifixion. Three men being crucified. Normally in the world where there is capital punishment, it is quick and it is private. Crucifixion was devised to be slow and public. It was meant to be a deterrent. It was horrible. Devised by the Phoenicians round about 300 BC, sometimes people would literally hang on the cross for days. Two of these men were crooks, common criminals, and in the center, Jesus. The Christ, the one who'd gone about doing so much good, who'd healed the sick, who'd raised the dead, who'd fed the hungry, who'd taught the masses, who lived so purely and perfectly. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. How different was Jesus from these two companions in death? What epitaph would you create in your mind to try and summarize the life of these three victims of crucifixion? Probably the greatest Christian that has ever lived, I think most of us would say certainly, was a man called the Apostle Paul. He was a little guy. Something about little people, isn't there? Though history tells us he was ugly, so any other similarities, I'm sure, has ended before that. But anyway, this little guy, but this mighty man, great intellect, tremendous religious passion, converted, as we thought yesterday, on the road to Damascus, giving the rest of his life to touring Europe, preaching the gospel, suffering so much, all what he went through. There was a church in the great capital city of Rome, capital of the Roman Empire. There was a church there, and as yet, the Apostle Paul, as we call him, hadn't visited that church, but he was thrilled that there was a church there, and he wanted to make sure they'd really understood what the gospel is all about, so he wrote a letter. We call it the Letter to the Romans, and it's a wonderful letter, because he is explaining step by step by step exactly what it is a Christian believes about God, about humanity, about what God has done, about what we must do, about what Jesus Christ has done to come into the world to rescue us. And every so often in his great explanation, and all of Romans really is about the cross of the Lord Jesus, it's a build-up to him dying for our sin, and then all the application implications of him having died for our sin explain that. But every so often in Paul's argument, there is a sort of crescendo in argument. And as he's been explaining the gospel message, the Christian message, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, there's a huge crescendo. He says this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Three great epitaphs in that one crescendo, that one sentence. And don't they summarize those three men who are being executed? First, the cross of rebellion. This criminal, we'll say he was on this side, though we don't know which side he was. The one who refused, for whatever reason, to trust in Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. He'd lived a life of sin. We don't know all the crimes that he was involved in. But now he was dying the death of a crook. The wages of sin is death. Yes, for him it was physical death, but long, long before, he was spiritually dead. I don't know whether over in the United States you know the author Victor Hugo. I'm sure some of you do. He wrote a great novel called The Toilers of the Sea, and it tells about a man thrusting his arm deep into crevices underwater to pull from those crevices crabs. On one occasion, this man, who was an expert at, as it were, fishing these crabs, finding these crabs, he put his arm down and suddenly it was seized by something that he felt was as strong as steel, but as cold as ice. And then within split seconds, before he could think what was happening, it sort of wound its tentacles around this man and he couldn't get his arm out. Eventually, second, third, fourth, fifth tentacle. And then eventually around the man's chest till it squeezed the air out of him and crushed him to death. Sin's a bit like that. We love to play around with it. And now it's so easy. You can access it on a remote control on the television and watch, which if they had a sense of decency, they'd never put on in the first place. But millions must watch. That's why they keep showing it. The first time you're tempted to steal something, to take something at work or school or from your parents or whatever, the first lie, the first blush, the first time you know you should never be doing what you're doing, and yet a passion seems to be carrying you along, and slowly you kill your conscience. How did this man end up in a situation where a judge would say, "I sentence you to death by crucifixion"? But he was crucified next to Jesus. It's remarkable, because why didn't he put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ like the other guy? He'd absolutely nothing to lose. Except perhaps a bit of pride. Didn't want to copy his friend. Maybe fear of mockery. I don't know whether you noticed when we were reading that passage how many times it talks about people mocking the Lord Jesus. Was he fearful of the taunts that he'd receive even though he's hanging on a cross? Maybe he even thought, "Well, I've got plenty of time. Crucifixion takes hours, days. When the crowds have dispersed, when darkness has come properly, not just this strange darkness that there is now, then, when they're just the soldiers, I'll just whisper, 'Jesus, will you remember me as well?'" Procrastination, the proverb says, is a thief of time, but it is also the thief of eternity. Now, many, many people are lost because they simply thought they'd got time to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I taught in a very, very rough boys' secondary modern school for 11 years, yes, and they were 11 to 18-year-olds. We got paid extra money for being willing to teach in this school. It was a rough, rough school. I'll never forget a 14-year-old lad. I'd been teaching because we teach religion in British schools still. I don't know that it's a good thing, but we do. And I was teaching the parable of the rich fool, the guy who said, I'll pull down my barns and build bigger barns. I'm going to eat and drink. I'm going to enjoy my life. And God said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. I was talking to these chaps, these boys in the class, and eventually I gave them some homework. They had to do 8 cartoon pictures to illustrate the parable. And, well, we talked for a while about all sorts of issues. And then I said, right, guys, get down to work now. What you don't do now, you finish at home. And a boy, 14, red hair, poor, poor background. I can tell you I'm a long way from England. His name was Arthur Scott. He came to me and said, sir, and I don't remember exactly what it was, but it was something like, how can I know I'm going to heaven when I die? And I turned to him and said, Scott, with all my heart, I just recommend go home and ask Jesus to forgive you and live in your life. To my dying day, I'll always regret saying that. 5 to 4, the bell went, we all scattered, that was it. 5 to 9, the next day, school opening, I arrived. I heard the sound of sirens down in the valley below, but I didn't really think very much of it until at break time, a little lad came up to me and said, sir, he said, Scott's, well, the way he pronounced it in his broad Yorkshire accent, he said, sir, Scott's dead. Sir, Scott's dead. Walking along the pavement, the sidewalk, a lorry parked next to the pavement. Another lorry, brakes failed, came to some lights, tried to stop, couldn't, swerved to avoid a car, crashed into the lorry, the truck, and crushed Arthur Scott between a wall and the lorry. He said to some boys watching him, my mum will kill me when she sees I've torn my new trousers, my pants. But when they removed the lorry, he died of internal bleeding. Why didn't I say, Scott, why don't you now trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? This guy, crucified next to Jesus, the wages of sin is death, eternal death. The Bible speaks and tenderly warns about hell. I cannot imagine what it must be like for all eternity to be without hope, without Christ, without any sense of goodness, with the deepest regrets. Epitaph number one, the wages of sin is death. Epitaph number two, the other thief, that the gift of God is eternal life. The cross of repentance, sorry, of rebellion, the cross of repentance here. Earlier, this man had been cursing and swearing like all the others. It was the custom. They used to pour all their vitriol on the Roman executioners to try and hurt them. You know, people say sticks and stones may hurt my bones. Calling names won't hurt me. Calling names does hurt. We all know that. And they used to try and hurt these executions. He'd started like this. And then suddenly he changed. He shouts across to his friend, don't you fear God? And I've often wondered, why did he change? And I just wonder, I don't know, I just wonder, was it this man's blasphemy but that put the thought of God in this man? I remember once I'd gone to a second-hand bookshop in the city of Leicester. Hey, by the way, there's a great second-hand bookshop just along there on the left, isn't there? It's wonderful. You just need to be a multimillionaire to buy the cheapest paperback, but otherwise it's wonderful. But anyway, I'd gone to a second-hand bookshop. Can you edit that out, please? I'd gone to a second-hand bookshop, and I'd found a big pile of books. I thought, these are wonderful. It's just what I wanted. They were cheap, and put them on the counter, and a lady just looked at this big pile of books, and she said, good God. And I turned. I don't know that I dare do this now, I don't know. I just turned and I looked her straight in the eye and said, he is, isn't he? He is a good God when you think he loves even people who use his name as a blasphemy. Well, she looked at me and I think I was about to be hit, but it's, why do people use the name of God as a blasphemy? Maybe it was blasphemy that put the thought of God in this man's mind. But I want you to notice something. Now, those of you who are not sure you're Christians, or those of you who are sure you're not Christians, listen to this carefully, because something wonderful about is about to happen in the Bible. This is the first man to ever trust the crucified Christ. And he goes through four steps in his thinking, as we'll see. And they are the same four steps that everybody ever after who has trusted Jesus Christ has gone through. Every Christian here has gone through the same stages of thought as this man. He didn't realize, I don't suppose, that he was setting a pattern which we would all follow. But if you tonight want to become a Christian, you will go through these four same stages of thought. Let's look at it. This guy shouts across to his friend, and the first thing he says is, "Don't you fear God?" So step number one, he begins to think about God. Now, I've met people who said, "Oh, well, I'm not somebody who believes in God, but I am a Christian, really." I said, no. You may be moral, you might like the Christian code of ethics and morality, but a Christian believes in God. The Bible says he that comes to God must believe that he is. When do you start to think about God first? My brother is not a Christian. He's older than me. I've shared the gospel with him many times. But strangely, maybe 10, 15 years ago, driving pretty fast on one of our motorways, he rolled over in his car four times and got out of the car without a scratch on him. And he thanked God. Why? Jeff, did you thank God when you don't believe in him? Oh, well, you know, I do know. Because we are aware, aren't we, that God intervenes in the affairs of our life. Maybe you see a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset. Maybe you have a lovely meal. Maybe you just feel overwhelmed with gratitude. And at times, who do you thank if there is no God? He began to think about God. Maybe this guy was from a Jewish background. And if he was, he would know certain things about God. That God is holy and just and true. God is loving and gracious. God can do anything. He knows all things. He's everywhere. He never changes. And we know as well there is one God. He's in three persons. And God the Son came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to seek and to save we who are lost. He began to think about God. But then secondly, he began to think about his sin. How do we know that? Well, still shouting across to his friend, he said, "Don't you fear God, seeing we also are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He recognized he was not the man he ought to be. He recognized that he was polluted, he was contaminated, that he was sinful. He recognized he'd fallen short of the glory, of the standard, of the perfection of a holy God. He was a sinner. We can never come to God sort of boasting and saying, "God, aren't you glad to have me? God, let me give you what I've got, my talents, my abilities, my money, my effort." No. This is God. He made everything there is in the world. He created us. We come to him sort of on the grounds of, "God, I am sorry for all my sin. Can I just give that to you? Would you forgive it?" Maybe thinking about a holy God made this man realize how very guilty he was, not just in the sight of the law of the land, but in the sight of an all-knowing, all-seeing God. Every person who's become a Christian has begun to think about God, begun to think about their sin. Thirdly, they've begun to consider Christ. We know this because still shouting across, "Don't you fear God, seeing we also in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." How did he know that? How did he know Jesus had done nothing wrong? Was it the way he'd reacted when he was being beaten, when he was being flogged? You know, the Romans used to give people 39 lashings on a bare back. But it never says that about Jesus. It was an unlimited beating on a bare back. That's a prophecy in the Old Testament that talks about that concerning Jesus. And it says his back was like a plowed up field with furrows in it. And on that beaten back, they made him carry that rough, rugged Roman cross. He collapses under the weight of it. And who can blame him? And do you know there wasn't a single cured blind person, a single cured deaf person, a single cured leper, a single cured paralytic, a single fed listener who'd received from the hand of Jesus who ran to the aid of Jesus when he was being crucified? They had to compel a man and said, "Right, you carry his cross." He began to consider Jesus. There is something altogether lovely about Jesus. The words that he spoke, the gracious words that fell from his lips, the kindness that he showed, the gentleness, the godliness in all his dealings, his meekness, his caring for the underdogs of society. It says of the Bible, the common people heard him gladly. And I love that phrase. The friend of sinners. Wow. Jesus, the friend of sinners. Yes. He began to consider Jesus. But I want you to notice something now, because I imagine most of us here believe in God, know we've sinned, believe in Jesus, but still not a Christian. Because there has to come this fourth, final, decisive step that takes you over the line from being somebody who believes it just in your head, but somebody who's committed to it. Yes, he believed in God. He knew he'd sinned. He believed in Christ. But there's this fourth, final step. This time, not talking to the other criminal, he speaks directly to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Now, start to think about that. It's remarkable. First thing, at the foot of the cross was Mary and John, St. John. Shouldn't this man have gone via Mary and John to Jesus? No. He could go directly to Jesus, and so may you and I. And then, when you come into your kingdom, did Jesus look like a king? The only covering he had was blood and spittle and dust and grime. The only crown he was wearing was made of thorns. Jesus, which means Savior, did Jesus look like a Savior? He looked so weak and torn apart. And he saw something in Jesus beyond what the historian would merely record or the novelist would try and enhance. He saw Jesus was the King, the Savior, and he put his trust in Jesus. He thought of God, he thought of his sin, he thought of Jesus, he put his trust in Jesus. There comes a moment in everyone's life when we have to choose this day whom we'll serve, ourselves, others, the peer pressure, the crowds, or Jesus. And when either God or the devil or another human being says, give me your life, they're asking for the greatest thing you have. Have you ever come to that moment when you've put your trust in Jesus? I just want to repeat that. Do you mind? Have you ever come to a moment when you have put your trust in Jesus? And if not, why not? And why not tonight? And Jesus turns and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Oh, wow. I had the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on my door some time ago, and I asked them this question. I said, you know the street down there, it's called Scotland Lane, it doesn't matter. I said, you know the street down there? If you met a chap who'd just been knocked over, and you saw this man's got 2 minutes to live, and he clearly wasn't a believer, could you say anything to give this man any hope? And they waffled a bit. In the end, they said, well, no, if they've lived a life. I said, do you know, I could. Whoever he was, however he'd lived, I could tell him that Jesus died for sinners. And if he repented in those final moments and believed, he would be saved. That's what this thief did, but be careful. We don't know that we'll have a few last moments. We don't know that death will be long and lingering. It could be sudden and swift. There was a Bible teacher in Aberdeen years ago who used to say to his students, repent the day before you die. And they used to say, but we don't know when we'll die. All right, repent today then. And it's absolutely correct. Jesus the King, Jesus the Savior. This robber had lost everything. He'd lost his opportunity to live for Christ, to love Christ. But it's interesting, he found more in those final moments of his life than he ever stole. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Every one of us here in 100 years from now will either be with God in heaven or lost forever in hell. Heaven is not a reward, it is a gift. Heaven is full of bad people who have been forgiven. I know I've said these sentences earlier in the week, but oh, have you grasped it? Have you received it? Have you come to that moment where you've asked Jesus Christ to live in your life as Lord and Savior? Some of you will be familiar with the writings of a British chap from a century ago called A.J. Cronin. He's famous because he wrote the Dr. Finlay casebook films and books, etc. But he's an interesting man. He wrote his autobiography in a book called The Citadel, and in it he tells a story of how he trained to become a doctor, a medical doctor. But he gave up medicine to write novels. It was a century ago. There came a moment when he had to perform his first operation. I must say, if I was a patient, I wouldn't want to know it was the doctor's first operation. Would you? It's bad enough to know this is the barber's first haircut. By the way, if there's anybody who's willing to give my son a haircut, please, 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 we'll give you a 2 years in that holiday resort that must be no good if they're giving away so many places. But anyway, but any volunteers to deal with Jonathan's hair, anyway, we'll leave that. But it was the first operation he ever performed. And I don't know much about medicine, but it was a 9-year-old girl who had diphtheria, and he had to perform an operation to make an incision on her throat, a tracheotomy. Small incision there, and they then inserted a windpipe down into her throat so that she could breathe. And very quickly, the brightness came back to this little girl's face. Eventually, Dr. Cronin turned to a nurse. She was only 19 years of age, a country girl, and she'd just finished training. And he said, "Now, I just want you to stay with this girl. Just keep an eye on her and just make sure everything's all right. Now, if this tube into her throat gets blocked, just take it out, clear it, and put it back. Don't panic. There's no hurry. You're all right. Just take it out, clear it, and put it back. I'm going for a sleep. If there's any problem, just come and see me." Well, it was midnight. He went, and he had his sleep. Suddenly, there was a panic, and this 19-year-old nurse running down the corridor, banging on the door, Dr. Cronin, come quickly. Well, quickly, he got up and he ran down the corridor and he found this little 9-year-old dead. Yep, the tube had got blocked, but she had panicked. She really had, and everything just went wrong and time was lost and the little girl died. He was too late and he was furious. 20 minutes, he was just exploding and giving his wrath to this girl. He said, "I want you to come and see me tomorrow morning." And she did. And he was sitting behind his desk, and he was still furious. And this 19-year-old girl standing on the other side of the desk with her head down. And he said, "I have written this letter to your superiors. I have asked that your license to nurse should be taken away. It should never have been granted in the first place." And I'll quote now from his autobiography. "I looked at her as she sat there with her face down, chin against her chest, and a little pity stirred in my heart as she raised her face and looked at me pathetically and pleaded, 'Doctor, please give me one more chance.' The tears were awfully close to running down her cheeks. Her eyes were full. I turned away and laid the letter down. 'I'll think about it,' I told her. The next night, all night long in my dreams, there came that same quiet, pleading little voice, 'Give me one more chance.' And I waked up and prayed, 'Oh, Jesus, that's what I had to ask you to do one day for me. Give me one more chance. Oh, God, forgive me for what I nearly did.'" He tore up the letter in front of the girl, and she later became the superintendent of Great Ormond Street Children's Hospital in London. She was given another chance. I know, because I know what I'm like. I know that some here have messed up in their lives. You look back and think, they were crucified. I don't deserve crucifixion, but I don't deserve heaven. Would you be willing to, as it were, turn and say, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. And this epitaph for Jesus, through Jesus Christ our Lord, it's the cross of redemption. He was the one who came from heaven to earth to purchase the gift, to offer to anyone, everyone who will repent and believe, forgiveness and new life, eternal life. He is the God-man. God clothing himself in humanity, willing to go to a cruel cross and carry on himself the weight of the world's sin. He laid down his life for you and me, for humanity, to take on himself everything that would condemn us. God took on himself the sin of us all. It's a wonderful thing that because Jesus has paid the punishment that it would take us all eternity to pay, God can take a sinner, like you and me, like this thief, like A.J. Cronin or whatever, a sinner who basically, let's be honest, just deserves hell, cleanse us from our sin, come to live within us, and make us brand new people. We call that grace. It's the huge love of God focused on us, cleansed, new creations, and God coming to live within us by His Holy Spirit to be our companion who takes us through life's journey, through death one day, and then to be with Himself forever in heaven. It's wonderful. I suppose it's likely that most of us, all of us, will die. We believe that the Jesus who came once will one day come again, this time not as a baby in a manger, but as the Lord, the King, the Judge, the ruler of all. Now, it may be that will happen in our lifetime. If not, we, like these thieves, will die. And where will we spend eternity? I say the epitaph of Jesus through Jesus Christ our Lord, but actually there is no epitaph, is there? It's an empty tomb. Jesus has risen from the dead. And I want to ask again, what have you done with this Jesus? He paid for your sin. When Mel Gibson brought out the film The Passion of the Christ, the late Pope John Paul was given a private viewing of it. And after he'd seen it, he came out with a brilliant soundbite. He said, "It is as it was. But with respect, the Pope was wrong." Mel Gibson and the actors and directors, etc., could only portray the physical and even the emotional suffering of Jesus. But the significant thing of Christ's death is that He died for our sin because of love for us. Do you trample on such love? Whether you're 11, 12, 13, whether you're 70, 80, or 90, or whether you're somewhere in between, my plea over these nights is that you should turn from your sin and ask Jesus to forgive you, to become your Lord and Savior, and crown Him Lord of all in your life and say, from now on, I'll do what He does and what He wants me to do. If it means breaking off a relationship, I'll break it off. If it means me leaving Wheaton and going to serve Him on the other side of the world, I'll go, because He'll go before me. If it means staying here and being a good, I don't know, student, wife, husband, parent, child, I'll do that, whatever. But from now on, my life is not my own, but it'll be hid in Christ, and I'll go where He wants me to go, say what He wants me to say, live as He wants me to live. That dying thief had no opportunity to serve, but God willing, you and I will. I ask you again tonight, will you ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? And if you will, I'm going to invite you, encourage you, plead with you, I really mean that, to pray a prayer of repentance and faith with me now. I prayed this prayer several years ago and I've never regretted it, not once. There was no flash in the sky, but neither was it flash in the pan. God heard and answered and has kept me. Will you now ask Jesus to forgive you and be your Lord and Savior? Let's pray. I'm going to pray slowly, deliberately, so that you can repeat the words in your mind and heart and personalize and make them your own. And if you do, I really would encourage you to come and see me or one of the pastors of the church who'll be around the church in their blue T-shirt, rather like mine, but I'm asking you to pray this prayer with me, definitely, deliberately, remembering that on the 13th of June, 2007, I prayed to turn from my sin and trust Jesus. Oh God, thank you that you know everything there is to know about me. I am sorry for my sin. I do want to turn from it. Thank you that Jesus died for me. Thank you that He rose again from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Make me yours. Help me to follow you. Take me through life, through death, and then through eternity with you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.